Let me remind you where we're up to in John's Gospel. That is, John 1 to 19 is a prologue. Then from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 50, you see Jesus in the world. And the turning point comes at the end of chapter 12, where Jesus, from 13 through to the end of chapter 17, goes into the upper room with his disciples and is just talking to them. Chapters 18, 19, 20, he is arrested, betrayed, arrested, and crucified and risen. And chapter 21 is his post-resurrection appearances to them in the epilogue. So, chapter 15, we're in this section here where Jesus is with his disciples talking to them. He has washed their feet in chapter 13, and the betrayer has left by 13, verse 31. Thank you. He tells them of his departure throughout chapter 14 and calms their fears, for his departure, of course, would be something quite terrifying to them, seeing they had left all to follow him. And now at the crucial moment, he seems going to be leaving them and reminds them of how he is going to come to them again and take them to be with him and his Father. Chapter 15 talks of friendship and hatred. But first, friendship in verses 1 to 17. Now, friendship, very important quality part to the quality of life. It's so valued by us all, and so many songs, poems have been written about it. Yet, in some ways, we don't contemplate it often enough, and we certainly, as a society today, do not know how to cultivate it. We're particularly poor in it. So as to raise the standards, the cultural standards of campus Bible study, I thought I'd just bring to you a couple of end bits of a couple of last lines of some Shakespearean sonnets. For thy sweet love remembered such wealth brings that then I scorn to change my state with kings. See the great value of such sweet love even remembered, that the state that he has in remembering sweet love, well, it's worth more than what kings have. Or the 30th one, but if the while I think on thee, dear friend, all losses are restored and sorrows end. You see, matters little. Of course, those of you who had the privilege of remembering the rest of the sonnets will see where they end. Jesus talks of his friends in chapter 15, and he does it so in the metaphor of the vine. Verse 1, I am the vine, the true vine, my Father is the gardener. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's like the grapevine, planted, producing long, trailing branches, and from the branches, the leaves, the fruit. The timber of the grapevine is really only useful for producing the grapes. That is, Jesus is connected to and part of his disciples, sharing in the same life the sap that runs through the whole vine. His Father is the gardener. Israel was the vine planted by God. It's obvious enough religious symbol, especially in a Mediterranean climate country like Israel, where grapevines were to be seen. But it's an Old Testament theme that you find in many parts of the Old Testament. For example, there's a list there for you. And when you read those and check them out, you'll see, though, that the theme that is there is that Israel is a vine that does not produce enough or anything and therefore is to be destroyed. That is, Israel as the vine is generally a symbol of the judgment of God because of the failure of Israel to produce. Jesus is the true vine that the Father has planted. Israel is a failed vine that the Father cuts out because he is the judge, or prunes so as to produce more fruit. So you see it just scattered across there. I didn't write down every one of them, but Psalm, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, 17, 19, Hosea, and so it goes on. But the pruning idea, the disciplining idea, you need also to remember. That is, sometimes branches are chopped off as judgment because they fail to produce. But sometimes the branches are chopped off in order to prune them to produce yet more fruit. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, where we're taught no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, the disciplining hand of God, the pruning hand of God, can be for our good in producing yet more. Now, while Jesus is the whole vine, the disciples are the branches. And they are clean, we're told. That's because it's a pun on the Greek word for pruned, which you can't bring out in the English, so I just have to tell you that that's what it is. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And the word clean there in verse 3 is very similar to the Greek word for pruned back in verse 2. And so if you are a fruitful branch, you get pruned in order to be more fruitful. If you are an unfruitful branch, you get cut off as the judgment of God. These ones have already been pruned. They are already cleaned because of the word of God that has come to them that they have received, because that is how they are being pruned by the word of God, in order to produce greater fruit. So the disciples must remain in Jesus to bear fruit. But what's the fruit? Is it obedience? Is it new converts? Is it love? Is it Christian character? The context that we have here is a metaphor, and so we do need to be careful not to be precise with a metaphor. That is, a metaphor will have one particular point that it is making fairly dramatically and strongly, much more dramatically and strongly than a simile would make. A simile would be to say, I am like a vine. But Jesus doesn't say, I am like a vine. He says, I am the vine. It's a stronger way of saying it, but it is trying to make a point. Once you try and get every detail of the metaphor teased out, you are moving into a different category of thing called an allegory, which this is not. And you need to be careful, because once you push every detail, some of them won't make sense. The context, though, can tell us what the fruit is about. You see verse 7, where he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So if you remain in me, you'll bear fruit. If you remain in me, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Verse 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. How do you show yourselves to be the disciple of Jesus? Well, he's already told us that back in chapter 13, 34, by love one another. Love one another, he commanded. By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, doing the words of Jesus, because he goes to the Father in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, the high point of last week's study in a sense, because Jesus has gone to his Father, ask of me anything and I will give it to you. And what is it that you would ask in the name of Jesus who has gone to the Father, but that you might be his true disciples and bring glory to him by your love for one another? Verse 16 is another way of seeing it again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. The fruit is of an eternal character. It's a permanent fruit. It's going to last. And what is the fruit that will last? What is it? It's about asking the Father whatever you ask in my name, whatever you want in my name. And what is it that you would ask? Well, that you would fulfill his commandment that you love one another and show yourselves, therefore, to be his disciples. That is, if you ask what is fruit, is it obedience, is it new converts, is it love, is it Christian character, the answer is all of the above and some more. It's to effectively pray in Jesus' name, for you've been chosen to be his disciples for this purpose. However, while you can try and analyse what fruit is, you're not told. You need to remember that verses 4 to 8 is really trying to show you that you will only get fruit if you stay in the vine. That is, it's not analysing what fruit is. He's not telling you what the fruit is. He's really just making the point for you that by staying in him, you produce fruit. And if you do not stay in him, you will not produce fruit. If you're cut off from him, you will not produce fruit. And so the challenge of verses 4 to 8 is the challenge to remain in him, or to continue in him, or stay in him. To leave him is the same as to be cut off. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burnt. You must stay in the vine to produce the fruit. And so the whole section, the whole image is a challenge to remain in him. You're to live in such a way as to bring glory to the Father, such a way to bring much fruit, such a way as to be seen to be the disciples of Jesus. But what does it mean to remain in him? How do you remain in him? Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. You are clean, verse 3, because of my words. That is, to remain in Jesus is not a mystical relationship, but a word relationship. I love the King James Version because I'm a very old-fashioned person and I was raised in the age when we basically only had the King James Version, and therefore we learnt how to read Elizabethan English anyway, or slightly later than Elizabethan, seeing it was done under King James, Stuart English anyway. But the King James Version, while it's a great translation, is actually speaking a slightly different English than modern English. And so within the King James Version, it talks about abiding in him and him abiding in you. And the word abiding in modern English has much more a sense of dwelling within, and so therefore pushes us to a kind of mystical way that he is inside me. Well, by the Spirit of God, Christ does dwell within us. But that's not what the word abide meant in the 16th, 17th century, and it's not what the Greek word here means. The word here just means stay with, stick with, remain, continue, hang on in there, long-lasting, not leaving, but staying with. That's the meaning of the word. That is, the relationship that's being spoken of is not a mystical relation of Christ dwelling in me and me dwelling in Christ. The relationship that's being spoken of here is a word relationship. Me sticking with the word of Jesus. That what he has said, I will do. It is continuing to obey his words. So verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and remain in his love. See, how do you stick with God's love? Well, by doing what he says. That is how you stick with his love. That is, if you love me, said Jesus in chapter 14, verse 15, 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Going on doing what Jesus says is the sign of loving Jesus. These verses 9 to 16, verses 9 to 16 unpack the metaphor, the image of verses 1 to 8. For the relationship of Jesus and the disciples is a relationship of love. The love of God, the love of the Father, the Son, and the disciples. And so verse 9 starts the paragraph, as the Father loved me, so I loved you. But the challenge is to remain in that love. And how do you do that? Well, it's by obeying his commandments, by obeying his word. Just as the Son obeyed the Father's commandments, the Father's words, and therefore remained in the Father's love. It all points back to that verse 14:15, you see. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, there is a close connection between commandments and love. And we need a better understanding of love. That is, in the Bible, if you love, you will obey commandments. Whereas in our society, it puts love over against commandments. It's a different kind of thing. So our society will see someone committing adultery as being the great love of their life. Whereas failing to commit adultery, sticking true to your promises to your spouse because of the commandments to keep the commandment you shall not commit adultery, well, that is legalistic, that is barren, that is something that our society sees as being less than human, less than real, less than enjoyable. But the Bible sees love leads to commandments, and the commandments lead to love. There is this symbiotic relationship between love and commandments. The Bible would see that adultery is never love. For the commandment says you shall not commit adultery, because adultery is always unloving. So you cannot commit adultery with your neighbour's wife and love your neighbour at the same time. So, but I love his wife. Well, you're not really doing that which is in best for her or her children or her parents. That is not love. It may be lust, it might be eroticism, it might even be fun, but it's not love. It's not actually caring for her at all, it's hatred. That's what you're really doing. You are destroying her family and yours in the process of sexual fancy. It's really not loving. It's the antithesis of love. It's, in that regard, hatred. 2 John 6, it's chapter 1, because it is only one chapter. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. See how it goes around and around here. To keep the commandments of God will be loving, and loving fulfills the commandments of God. If you did nothing more than love your neighbour, you would fulfill the law of God. If you did nothing but fulfill the law of God, you will love your neighbour. You see, Jesus summarises the whole law of God in terms of you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Love is the fulfilment of the law. It's not contrary to the law. It's not opposed to the law. It's the very essence of the law. Here is true joy in relationship. When a son does what a father wants, then he truly loves his father and shows his love of his father in doing what his father wants. When the son does what the father wants, he does so as an expression of his love. And so Jesus says, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It is the expression of the love of the Father that he gives such commandments. It's an expression of the love of the Son that he does the commandments that he is commanded to do. Love and commandments go together. But what is also extraordinary for our society is the idea that you can be commanded to love. It's there in chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you're disciples if you love one another. Or again in chapter 15, 12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Or 15:17. This is my command. Love each other. See, the world has such little knowledge of this kind of love. The world thinks of love in terms of a warm feeling, in terms of an emotion, in terms of being out of control. I fell in love. I was walking along the street one day and I suddenly fell in love. I didn't jump, I fell. I wasn't pushed, I fell. It just kind of overwhelmed me sometimes. I collapsed in love. Because love is that kind of thing that just is out of your control. It's beyond your planning, your hopes, your aspirations. It just happens, bang, yeah, and you go one day, like kind of pregnancy. You fall in that too, I've noticed. They're the two things that you fall, head over heels in love and pregnant. I'm sorry, it's discriminatory men, you miss out on one of them. Now, that's how the world thinks of love. But it's not how the Bible thinks of love, because the Bible actually understands what love is. See, the world thinks of love even like that in terms of marriage. I have long noticed in the Hollywood views of marriage, well, they keep getting the wording of the marriage service wrong. Because over and over again, when the couples give their vows in the marriage services on Hollywood movies, they say, I do. So do you love this woman? Will you have her for a husband, for better or for worse, richer or for poorer, and all the rest of it? And the man says, I do. I do love her. Well, she spent thousands of dollars and hours of time to make herself look the most radiant, beautiful woman in the whole building. And every man in the room can tell you that he does love her at that moment in time. That is not what the wedding is about. That is not what the marriage is about. The answer is not, I do love her. The answer is, I will love her. Love is a decision of your will. It is a commitment of your intention that you will love her this year, next year, tomorrow when she's not looking so crash hot, when she hasn't spent hours and hours getting ready to look beautiful, when she's older and baggy and saggy and wrinkled and bald and blind and toothless and deaf. I will love her, as the Beatles said when they were very much younger, when I'm 64, which at that day sounded an enormous distance away for them, but I think they're heading very close to it now. Will you still love me then? Because that's what marriage is made up. Marriage is not made up of falling in love. Marriage is not made up of doing love. Marriage is made up of willing. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, keeping only unto you, until death parts us, I will love you. It's a different concept altogether of love, isn't it? It is my intention and plan and purpose, and therefore it is something that can be commanded. Here, therefore, is the character of love spelled out. 15:13, to love as Jesus loved, who purposely and intentionally came into the world to lay down his life for others. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. This is love. This is friendship. To put yourself out for the other person. To sacrifice yourself for the other. To sacrifice your all for the other. The world has no clear paradigm or model or pattern of love which Christians have in Jesus laying down his life for them. And therefore, the world comes up with the nonsense of existential friendships, which are just momentary, just how I feel now. If it feels good, do it, kind of relationships. Or the Dale Carnegie ones that came out in the, I don't know when Dale Carnegie was, 1940s, I think, 50s, something like that. He wrote the very famous world bestseller, you'll see it now in every second-hand bookshop around because there's millions of copies of it, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a totally utilitarian view of relationships. It's using people. That's what it really should be titled, How to Use People. And, of course, the way to use people is to say nice things about them, to show interest in them, because people are only self-centred. And because people are self-centred, the more you listen to them, talk to them about them, show interest in them, the more they will like you and do the things you want them to do. And so there's this whole book on how to manipulate other people by pretending to be friends and to pretend to love. That is how the world understands love. But true love is the exact reverse of such self-centred usage of the other person. The multinationals have worked it out. They've understood it. They will call young graduates aside after 6 months, after 12 months, and say, well, look, we'll have a professional development chat, you and I, because we're really interested in you and your professional development. How do you think you're going? And this is how you're going. And we really, you're going to be one of the great people. You're a star. You're a key member of the team. The world will be changed because of how wonderful you are. In 10 years, you'll be here, 15 years there, 20 years there. 30 years, I'll be answering to you. The whole kind of layout of your life, and it's all for your interest, and tomorrow there's a downturn in the market and they'll sack you. But they're not interested in you. They're not interested in your professional development. They're just interested in making more money for the stockmakers, the stockholders, for you, out of you. That's what it really is. But we have discovered that rather than offering young professionals more money, offer them personal development and interest, and they'll work harder. People will work much harder to have the boss come along beside them and saying, you're really very important to this company. Well, that was a tremendous deal you did. Or that contract was fantastic. It was really good. You will run for a week on that kind of little pat on the shoulder, much more than you will if they say, we'll give you the extra $10 a week. Extra $10 a week for you at the moment is everything. But for them then, it's neither here nor there. It's an irrelevance. But making much of you is a manipulative power to get you to do much more. That is the exact antithesis of love. Love is laying down your life for the other person. That is the nature of love. To lay down your life, whoever, for friends, for strangers, for enemies. Jesus is talking about friendship here. That's why he says, greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. If you want to say, but what about if you laid down your life for enemies, wouldn't that be greater? The answer is yes, and that you're being too literalistic in what Jesus is saying. He's just discussing laying down your life at this point. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 points out that God lays down his son's life for his enemies. The essence of love is that laying down the life part, not whom you're laying it down for, other than it's another person. Here Jesus is talking about being friends, and yet they also sound like servants. They are his friends, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. They are his friends, but they have to obey his commands. Like a servant. Well, not exactly. Because verse 15 makes the distinction between friends and servants. The servant obeys not knowing what they're doing or why they're doing it, whereas the friend has it all explained to him so that he chooses to do what his friend has asked him to do. And Jesus has explained it all to them, so they are choosing to do what they have been commanded to do. We return then to the subject of fruitful disciples in verses 16 and 17. They were chosen to bear fruit. Fruit of what is asked in prayer in Jesus' name. The fruit of loving one another, the fruit of being his true disciples. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 17 is one of those passages that you should run a gloriometer check over yourself every now and again. Because we should ponder our own discipleship, our own friendship, our own obedience, and our own love in the light of John 15, 1 to 17. If we truly are his disciples, then we will continue with him, obeying his words. And if we're truly continuing with him, obeying his words, we will be loving one another. Think of the members of your church, of your fellowship, of your Christian friends, of your Beach Mission friends. Are you laying down your life for them? Some people sometimes are called upon for martyrdom, to actually literally lay down their life. Most of us, it's an instalment plan. It's bit by bit as we put ourselves out today and tomorrow and the day after, as we remember to ring them up because we hear they're having troubles, or as we share something with them or do a job for them because we know they're tired and busy. It's the instalment plan of laying down our life for our friends, for our fellow Christians in particular, for one another. Remaining in Jesus is bearing the fruit of prayerfully living as his disciples by obeying his commandment to love one another. It's a good passage to spend some time thinking about yourself in prayer, isn't it? But it turns in verse 18 to talk about enemies, a sudden significant shift. Throughout John, the word world refers to the world order in rebellion and opposition to God. That's why John 3:16 is such an extraordinary verse. For all the other references in the world are in John's Gospel are to world being the enemy of God, the enemy system of God, the world rebellion. But God so loves the world in all its rebelliousness that he sent his one and only Son. Now we read that the world hates the disciples because the world is not an order of love. Though it does know how to love, and it can't love its own. And therefore it will love the disciples if they belong to the world. But if they belong to Jesus, the world will hate the disciples. See, notice the popularity, friends, the popularity in our press, for example, of heretics. If you're a bishop and you care to deny Jesus Christ, his death on your behalf, or his resurrection, or the Ten Commandments, the press loves you. The world adores you. The ABC will give you your own show. But if you happen to believe in what you have professed, if you happen to be a bishop who actually believes in Jesus, well then the world is of no interest in you. In fact, the only time you'll get on the media is so as to be made fun of, so as to be pilloried, so as to be attacked. The world loves its own. But the world hates the disciples of Jesus. It hates you, says Jesus, because of me. Not because of themselves, but because of Jesus. The world hated him first, and the world continues to hate Jesus by hating his representatives. And the reason the world hates Jesus is because they hated the Father. They hate me because of my Father. So verse 21, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. The word miracles is not there in the Greek. It's the word works. It's this new international version that keeps writing miracles in where that actually doesn't exist. They treat Jesus because they hate the Father. They treat disciples because they hate Jesus. But they don't know the Father. But now Jesus has come and made him known. Made him known by the works that he does, made them known by the words that he spoke. And so now the world is without excuse. Jesus increases the guilt of the world. He doesn't come into the world to condemn the world, but by teaching the world through his words and works of his Father, he arouses hatred in the world towards his Father and so effectively increases their guilt. But their guilt is their own. All this, we're told, is to fulfill the scriptures. Verse 25, their actions of hatred to the Son and the Father fulfills Psalm 69, verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber their hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. The hating of the Messiah was expected in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the way of sinful people. This is the way of guilty people. People, whenever righteousness and holiness is shown up, you know it's like when you've been in the dark for a long time and suddenly someone turns on the light full bore and it really hurts the eye, and what you do is you withdraw from the light. You shut your eye, you squint, you hold up your hand because you don't want to see the light. The world lives in darkness, and now Jesus is the light that has been shone into their eyes, and people prefer darkness, says Jesus, because their deeds are evil. So rather than be glad that the light has come on, they curse Jesus who has put the light upon them and brought out their wickedness. The disciples, though, they are to be his witnesses. Christ will not leave his friends alone in a world that hates them because of him. Christ will send the counselor, and the counselor will be the witness for the defense. And the disciples will be the witnesses for Jesus as well. Verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. He will testify for Jesus, so that when the barbs and accusations come against the disciples, and against the disciples because they are Jesus' disciples, the Spirit of truth will remind them of the truth. Last night I spent 40 minutes or so on the phone with a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been vilified and attacked, and all manner of false things have been said about him. It's been a hard time for him. He's been sick, and so he's feeling a bit depressed and low about things. But what he has said, as we went through together the events of the last few months, what he has said has only been the truth. How he has acted has only been a matter of integrity and truth and righteousness. It is that guilty people have been exposed in their guilt that they now are vitriolically attacking him. And so we need to have the Spirit of truth at work, reminding us of that truth, reminding us that we live by the truth, and quietening the false accusations of the evil one by speaking the truth. The truth is very, very important. And it is the Spirit of truth who comes and bears witness to Jesus and brings counsel to them. They also, verse 27, are to testify. It's the distinctive apostolic work to testify. In Acts chapter 10 we read, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Not everybody saw Jesus, only the God-chosen witnesses saw him, and they were shown him in order to be the witnesses. The apostles have a discreet character to their life. They are discreetly his witnesses. Acts 13:31 makes the same point, really. For many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. That is the Apostle Paul pointing out that the Jewish apostles have a particular witnessing role amongst the history of mankind. They are his witnesses. And so the chapter talks of true friends. Those who love. They love because they love, they seek Christ and others in order to lay down their life for him and for them. That is, they seek to obey his commands. And these are the friends who make real sacrifice, laying down their life for others. In installments every day, possibly in martyrdom, when it is called upon. Remember, more Christians died for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in all the centuries previously. It's not saying all that much, because there's more people alive in the 20th century than all previous centuries, but martyrdom is not over. Martyrdom is not dead. The people in southern Sudan are being killed this day. They're being taken and stolen and put in slavery at the moment because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they would just bow the knee to Islam, the war in the Sudan would be over immediately. But because they continue to profess the name of Christ, the Sudanese Christians are being martyred and sold into slavery as they have been for the last 20 years. They've been fighting 20, 30 years now this war's been going, which our media, of course, is not particularly interested in because we've got no oil there. And remember our friends on our very next neighbours in Indonesia and the terrible plight that many are in because they are Christians in that country, which martyrdom is still alive and well, and some of us may have to call the people in Afghanistan. It's all very well for us to be concerned about the two Australian missionaries who are in Afghanistan and have been taken by the Taliban, but what about the 15 Afghan Christians who are there? Because the two Australians most likely will get out because they weren't Afghans, but the Afghans most likely will be executed because they are Christians proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in their country. By all means, pray for the two Australians and the couple of Germans and the others, but do remember the poor Afghan Christians, because they're as Christian and as human and as important to God as we Australians are, aren't they? Now, some of us may have to lay down our life for the Lord Jesus Christ in great martyrdom. Most of us do it in installments every day, but many of us have to do it by the big choices of life, choices of career, choices of whether we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the comfortable suburban existence of our materialism, or whether we're going to sacrifice all that in order to go to places like Afghanistan or the Sudan, or possibly not dangerous places. It can be other places of just hardship like Tanzania, or just culturally different places like Slovenia or France. Or that still is the laying down your life for the salvation of other people, the laying down your life for the benefit of other people. But whether you do it there, whether you do it in martyrdom, or whether you just do it in your home with your brother and sister, which sometimes is even more difficult given your brother and given your sister, laying down your life for the other person is of the character of love, and the disciples of Jesus will always be marked by their love, by their laying down the life. Because as you lay down your life for others, you are just like Jesus, who laid down his life for others. What would Jesus do? The answer is, seek the other person's salvation at the sacrifice of his own life. That's what Jesus would do, if you want to follow that kind of quaint motto. But to be a true friend, you must remain, for the true friends remain. They stick with their Lord and their friend. Many start, but finishing is what counts. Any idiot can start a marathon, can't they? The key to marathon running is finishing, not starting. I've had the great privilege of becoming a Christian when I was only 14. I only spent a few minutes ever being conscious of not being a Christian. But now that I've lived many years since then, it has been a long distance race. Most of you, any of you who are Christians, have basically started off in Christianity fairly young in life. Be very thankful. I am very thankful that God called me to himself before I had the opportunity of junking up my life, which I would have done without him. And then being converted later and having to try and sort out all the problems of a mess of a life I'd made, well, I'm glad not to have gone through that process. If you're being converted young in life, praise God and be very thankful. You can enjoy life to the full here because you haven't junked it up. However, if you become a Christian young in life, unless the Lord returns or unless you drive with someone who hasn't yet had a converted right foot, you will live a long time. And if you live a long time, you must stick with Jesus through the length of days. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years. You must stick with the Lord Jesus Christ because the true disciples only bear fruit by the remaining part of the vine. And you remain part of the vine by obeying the commands of your Lord. And especially that you love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good thing that you give to us, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that you would so pour your Spirit into our hearts and minds that each one of us might know him as Lord and Saviour. And knowing him as such, we may remain with him, always obeying his word till the end of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.